Good morning. We're blessed to be here and blessed to be able to raise our voices in song to our Heavenly Father. Appreciate the good numbers that were selected there for our singing. We need to remember the important role that love plays in our lives. We're to love each other. Most especially, we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus Himself declared that if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. The lesson I have selected is on Bible authority. It's black and white. We live in a world today where many have unfortunately drifted away from the Bible and its authority. And many do not understand the Bible or understand how we are instructed from it today. But the Bible is indeed God's message to mankind. And God, in love for us, desires us to be saved. And He expects us to know His will and follow His will for our lives today so that we might be saved. We are by nature a forgetful people. And as we age, we are certainly going to become more aware of that. And if our habits have been to only dabble through the pages of the Bible now and again, take a peek at it at odd or random times, how can we truly learn it? And how could we even remember what we've learned if that has been our practice? At some congregations in their Bible classes, people may have made it through a rather simple and straightforward book of the Bible, one of the easier ones. And then some Christians can be overheard to talk about how difficult and how challenging that book was. That is not the best commentary, in my opinion. And we want our story to be a better one than that. So we must emphasize the Bible in our lives and in the Church of Christ today. We must be grounded on Bible authority if ever we're going to be successful in teaching our friends, in teaching our neighbors, those across the street, or those that we would work with. Because we cannot teach unless we ourselves first know, and we won't know unless we ourselves have first studied and learned. So let's go ahead and look at this important topic of Bible authority. And as I think of this, I believe it is important to start right here. God commands obedience even when the commands do not make much sense to men. It's important to begin right there. Because admittedly, there are some who may have never ever heard about a topic like this in their entire lives. And they are going to be hearing about applications that they never, ever even dreamed could be possible in religion. And yes, it's going to sound strange to them, unusual and baffling to them, just utterly mystifying. But this is why we say that God commands obedience even when the instruction may sound paradoxical or ludicrous or even absurd at times to our finite minds. It's all a part of God's tests. We can think back in Genesis chapter 22, how God had instructed Abraham, the father of the faithful, to go over yonder to Mount Moriah and there do what? Sacrifice his son, his precious boy, Isaac. Isaac was a child that he had waited a long, long time for. This was the child of his old, old age. And now God is saying, Abraham, I want you to kill him and offer him to me as a sacrifice. Now I want to ask you, and just be perfectly honest, how much sense would that make? How shocking and how outrageous even would that have sounded to the ears of the typical person. And yet it was God Almighty's command. And Abraham was prepared to follow through with that command, even though it would not have really made much sense. But God sent an angel to withhold him from the deed, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, affirming and assuring Abraham that he had passed the test. You could think also of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, there in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was said to be a mighty and powerful man who had been very successful in his time, in his life. But his body was afflicted with leprosy, ravaged by a destructive disease. And that was a disease that would impair him and also potentially kill him. And what was the instruction that God gave to Naaman through Elisha the prophet? He was to go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and then his flesh would be clean and his condition pristine. But did that make sense? Did it? And is that a remedy that would have found its way into a medical journal for the American Medical Association? It did not make sense, and it did not make sense to Naaman, and his reaction was swift to storm away in a furious rage. But when his servants managed to reason with him and calm him down, he relented, he collected himself, and went and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. It did not make much sense, but the command was the command, and God's word stood firm. You could also think, too, about how the Israelites were commanded to march around that great city of Jericho, walk around the walls of Jericho as the military maneuver for being able to take this city. And indeed, they were to march for 7 days, 1 time around the city for 6 of those 7 days. And on the 7th day, they were to march 7 times round, and the priests were to give a long blast with the ram's horn. And then when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, they were to what? They were to shout with a great shout. And then, and only then, would the walls come crumbling and tumbling down. And yes, that happened when they obeyed. Now, I've got to tell you, this world has seen some brilliant minds, some genius minds as far as generals are concerned. But even here with our country, this was not going to be the plan for how to take the city of Baghdad over there in the Middle East, in Iraq, during the Iraqi war. General Tommy Franks did not have this in his playbook. Any general would be laughed to scorn. It did not make any sense other than to say God Almighty commanded it for the Israelite people in taking Jericho. And it worked when they obeyed. How about Noah? Noah in Genesis chapter 6. He was told to build an ark. Why was he supposed to build this boat? The whole world was going to be washed away on account of terrible and grievous sin. We do not really know if people had seen rain prior to that time, if we want to get technical. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that the Lord had, quote, not caused it to rain on the earth. Verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Don't forget as well that Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Hebrews 11, verse 7. It does not appear that they had witnessed rain before. And before that sounds too strange for us, I know of people over in Africa that have never, ever seen snow. But to be sure, Noah and his generation had never seen a global flood, but it was a coming. And this command to build an ark would not have made a lot of sense. It would not have made sense to a whole lot of people. Or perhaps if it did make sense to them, they might have actually been on that boat. But God said it, and that, friends, settled it. And Noah, this man of faith, moved with godly fear and prepared the ark for the saving of his household. You may remember, too, that in Luke chapter 5, that the Lord taught an important lesson about the authority of His Word. He was here with His disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It's here called the Lake of Gennesaret, but the Lake of Gennesaret is the same body of water as the Sea of Galilee. And the multitudes were closing in so tightly enough around Jesus to hear His teaching, to the extent that Jesus felt He had to get into a boat so as to continue His teaching effectively. And He got into Simon Peter's boat. And after He finished His lesson, after He finished His sermon, His teaching, He asked Peter to do something that was just completely unexpected. I want you to read this here with me in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." Now I want you to underline the next few words here, the next six words exactly. At least underscore them perhaps with your index finger. "Nevertheless," Peter says, "nevertheless, at your word I will." "Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now this is remarkable from at least a couple of standpoints. I am not a fisherman myself. We have some who are fishermen here. But I am told that this would have been technically the wrong place, typically, to catch fish. Most fish would have been somewhat closer to the shoreline, but Peter is told to launch out into the deep. I'm also told that it would have been at approximately the wrong time. If you're going to be successful in catching a lot of fish, in hauling in a massive load, it looks like you would have been doing your work mostly in the evening, because Simon himself says and confesses, "We have toiled all night. We have toiled all night and caught nothing." And also in John 21, verse 3, you find that Simon and other fishermen apostles were fishing at night. They were experienced fishermen, and as experienced fishermen, they knew that this did not quite make much sense. But even though it did not seem to have a lot of rhyme or reason to it, Peter gives a good confession and good concession here. "Nevertheless, at your word, Lord, I will." It was the wrong place, quote unquote. It was the wrong time, quote unquote. But it was right because God said it was right. And ladies and gentlemen, God's will is found in the details. Even in the details, especially in the details. Sometimes we hear that the devil is in the details. But more accurately, the devil would not want us paying attention to any of the details. Men are inclined to think little of the details or bypass them altogether, but we are encouraged rather to think on them. You recall what Jesus declared there in Matthew 7, verse 21? Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he goes on to elaborate what he means by that right there. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Lawlessness. The state or condition of being without law, of being without authority, positive divine authority, for what is being done or practiced in religion. Now, they were doing some things that were right. Did you catch this? They were casting out demons. It was not wrong to cast out an evil spirit, correct? But what was the problem? The problem, my friend, was that they got careless with some of the details. And so, sadly, tragically, were lost come the judgment. In Matthew 15, verse 8, our Lord chides the Pharisees as he says that these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, listen to it, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now they thought that they had been teaching the commandments of God, but as it turned out, they were teaching the commandments of men. Make no mistake, Jesus tells us that worship can be nullified in the sight of God. A lot of people will think, well, if you are at least worshiping, then automatically you are doing something that's going to be pleasing to God. Well, yes, when you are doing it according to God's word, but if we dismiss God's details behind the plan for worship, worship shall be rendered empty and unprofitable, a complete waste of time. Jesus said so. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, you read about a fellow who showed up to a wedding. And he is there at this wedding so as to pay his respects to the bride and groom. But guess what? He did not have on the proper attire. He did not have on a proper wedding garment. And as a result, he was cast out. He was put out of that assembly there. And it's a grim picture that is portrayed, because he happens to end up with those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth. Yes, sir, yes, ma'am. God's will is found even in the details. Moses learned that lesson. One could just simply ask him. He got careless getting water from a rock, didn't he? You remember there in Numbers 20? Jehovah God was very clear as the children of Israel were thirsty and yearning and pleading for water and for some relief from their dehydration. They wanted some water. God said to Moses, Moses, you are to speak to this rock and it will produce water. But he got in a hurry, didn't he? Yes, he did. Now, I want to ask you, did he speak to it? Yes, he spoke to that rock. But he also went a step further and he struck it, which was, by the way, a different action, an additional action. God said, speak, so that was the action that was specified. But Moses decided, of his own accord, to both speak and strike it. He added to the command of God, and as a result, what was the consequence? He was barred from entering into the promised land. Now, ordinarily, people might think that this is a relatively small or insignificant matter. But you just think about this one here, Moses, who had been there 40 years with God's people in the wilderness. 40 years of roaming with them. How desperately he wanted to go into that promised land. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, he was denied access, all on account of the fact that he got careless with the details. Well, how is authority established? Just how is it confirmed? Very good question. That's a fundamental question. Acts chapter 15, I believe, is a rather ideal place to illustrate it. The early church is grappling with the question of, must Gentiles, which is to say non-Jews, first become Jews before they can become officially Christians? And the answer would be no. But examine how this all-important matter is resolved and settled. In Acts 15, there is a meeting in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders. And Peter is among the first to speak up. And he declared there, Acts 15, verse 7, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He had been given a direct command. Now, understand, this is an allusion back to chapter 10, where the Holy Spirit had told him to go. Go, doubting nothing. Go to men whom a Jew would normally have considered unclean. He was to minister to them. He was to teach them. He was to bring words of salvation. There was a direct divine command. Then, in Acts 15, verse 8, we discover a necessary inference, a necessary implication. "So God," Peter continues, "who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them," Cornelius and his household, "by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." Holy Spirit baptism did not save them. They were to hear words by which they would be saved, and those words included the command to be baptized in water. But Holy Spirit baptism was important. Holy Spirit baptism became a sign to Peter and the Jews who had accompanied him, six in number, that God had intended for these Gentiles to become part of his special people without circumcision, without the law of Moses. All of this served as a necessary inference. God acknowledged them with the Holy Spirit. You also see in Acts 15 an approved apostolic example demonstrating how Gentiles did not have to first become Jews before becoming Christians. Acts 15, verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Paul, an apostle, had already been laboring among this group, among the Gentiles. And God had blessed him with the performance of numerous miracles to convince the nations that Jesus was the Christ. These were Gentiles who went straight to becoming Christians without having to go through some Jewish rites of passage or to have circumcision as an initiation. So these appeals were made to establish authority and furnish an answer to this all-important question. But But before moving on, please let us observe this, that silence did not justify. Now, this is a key consideration. The apostles and elders put together a letter, and in this letter, they had noted, "Some went out from us and have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. To whom," watch it there, "to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, those who had gone out and made this assertion that you must observe Jewish practices, Jewish customs and traditions to be saved, technically, they could have reasoned, "Well, you apostles over there at Jerusalem, you never really told us that we could not say this, that we could not impose this. But where did they ever tell them to say that and to impose that?" They didn't. And it's crucial to drive this home, I believe, because it's not all that uncommon for people to say, "Well, hold on here. Where did God say directly that I could not do this? Or that we could not have that? Or have this in religion, in worship, in our spirituality?" Listen, dear ones. It is not our job to produce the, quote, "thou shalt not" statement. It is the one who is advocating or defending a practice who has that responsibility to show where he is permitted to do what it is that he is doing. Because silence is restrictive. It is not permissive. We learned that from Acts 15 and other such Bible passages. Look, with all due respect, the Bible does not have to run through a playlist of all the many things that we cannot do. You see, if God was obligated to do that, just how large would the Bible be? And the reality is that we could never, ever read through it in our lifetime. We couldn't read through it in several lifetimes at that. Now, I freely admit, I freely confess that with many who are hearing about this for the very first time, they could be thinking as they're sitting out here that perhaps they are sitting in on a foreign language class. Why, this is not our lingo. This is not how we talk or interact. These are expensive words that you are using, preacher. I don't talk about necessary inferences or necessary implications when I'm with my friends, my buddies, or with my family. I mean, I don't hear about approved apostolic examples in everyday conversation and speech. But here is what we have to keep in mind. These principles are just simply seen in how one intelligent person communicates with another person. One human being communicating with another human being. We don't use the fancy pants words to describe it. But let me tell you, this is exactly what happens. I'll boil this down for you. Consider placing an order. If ever you've done some painting there in your home, you know that at times it can be frustrating because you have a particular color that you want, and sometimes you may not have that color readily available. Well, let's just say, for argument's sake here, that you want to do some painting in your home, and you want green paint for a room there in your house. And maybe you are the field and stream type. You want to bring the outdoors indoors, so you want a green room. Well, there's a number of shades of green that are out there, aren't they? And you might have it in your head that you want Kelly Green right over here. Kelly Green. You say, I like Kelly Green. That's exactly what I would love to have for this room. Well, are you going to be satisfied if the person selling you paint tries to give you seafoam green right over here? And he makes the case, look, I love this tint and hue of green. I like it. I'm pretty sure that you will too. Are you going to be satisfied if he advocates seafoam green for you? Or perhaps cactus green way over here? Now he might be saying, look, it's close enough, and you might agree, but look, whose decision is that? That would be your decision to make, not his decision. We understand this, don't we? Just because he likes it, that does not mean that you have to like it. And if he gives you, say, seafoam green, did he give you the green that you wanted? No, he did not. It's your house. You decide how you want it to look. Now, as we make application, the church is God's house. It belongs to God. It is a spiritual house, not a physical one. But guess who gets to determine how it looks? God. So why, when it comes to the work of the church, the worship of the church, and the organization of the church, why do we reason in this way? Well, I like this over here, and so therefore God must like it too. People do that all the time, don't they? You see, we don't typically treat anyone else that way. Why would we want to treat the Heavenly Father like that? Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We give God His due, and His due is what He has asked for, not arbitrarily what we decide. Consider also our legal system. We have the Constitution and the amendments and the Bill of Rights. We value our precious rights, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, the right to bear arms, the right to a due process of law. The rights contained within the Constitution are positive authority for us to do certain things. But you could also contemplate this. If you were called in for jury duty, and if you were to go, say, to a court hearing, and watch the lawyers as they go back and forth, sometimes you're going to hear case law appealed to. Case law. What do I mean by that? You see, you might have one lawyer who gets up and says, Your Honor, I want to call your attention to the matter of blah, blah, blah versus blah, blah, blah. This person so-and-so versus this person so-and-so. This person versus the state. This person versus this corporation. What's he doing there? And this is not hypothetical. He is going back to a particular case that set a precedent for the future. And, ladies and gentlemen, that will hold up in a court of law. Yes, it can. Now, as we make application, on what day of the week did the early church, did those first disciples take of that precious Lord's Supper? I know of only one day. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week. And there is a first day every week. So all things being equal, the New Testament church, the Lord's church today, should be taking that Lord's Supper when? On Sunday, the first day of the week, and how often? Every first day of the week. That's approved apostolic example. What about when it comes to shepherding the flock? Are we permitted to have a one-man pastor system, as is so popular in churches today? A one-man shepherd. No. Acts 14, verse 23. The Apostle Paul established elders, plural, in every church, in every congregation. We never read about merely one man, only one person, serving as the sole elder for a congregation. All of that alone by himself. Approved apostolic example is found in Scripture. Well, that's fine and well. But as we get through points just like this, without fail, there's always someone to say, yeah, but, well, where is your authority for this? Fill in the blank. I mean, if you're touching on Bible authority, I want to know, where's your authority for that microphone on your tie? Or even that laptop up there? Or where's your authority for the lights and the fans? And where's your authority for the pews? What about the authority for the church building itself? Well, let's hasten to point this out right now. There are two kinds of authority in religion: generic or general, and specific. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. Go is fairly general, is it not? Go does not specify how you could go. You could do that by plane, train, or automobile. Take a boat if you'd like. Ride on an animal, say like a donkey, if you want to. That's an example of generic or generalized authority, if you will. How about when God was speaking to his man Noah, back yonder in Genesis 6? He said, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. All right, gopher wood, watch it, gopher wood was specified. So what does that mean? By definition, that's going to exclude pine, birch, oak, mahogany, you name it. Even if it's a type of wood that happens to look very pretty and attractive to you. Sorry, Charlie, that's not going to work. That's excluded because God himself declared gopher wood. Gopher wood was the only acceptable wood for that boat. And my friends, what I'm emphasizing is this right here. We must make dead level certain that we respect both types of authority. For generic authority, general authority, answers many of these, well, what about this, or what about that over there? What about the church building, the pews and the lights? All right, yes, we have these. How about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where God has commanded in no uncertain terms the assembly to take place. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What does that sound like? That is a direct command. A direct command to do what? A direct command to meet. The church is what? The church, friends, is the called out. You see, God's plan is not that we be isolated. He wants us to be together. All right, now, if we're going to be together, what does that mean? It means we have to have a place where we are meeting. Now, yes, I agree that that could be under a tree out there, but then someone could say, well, where's your authority for that tree? Well, it's right here in Hebrews 10, 25. As we are commanded to assemble, we can do everything that is necessary to facilitate assembling. That's the point. That's the point. What about the collection plate? You know, as I've preached in foreign countries, I have been with some congregations that are quite few in number, quite small, and there might be a man who comes in with a hat, and he takes it off as he comes in, but when the moment or the period comes around for the collection, he just uses his hat. He passes around the hat. to take up the money. Is that all right? Well, you see, that's his plate. That's the collection plate for the congregation. You know, even if all of us here were to form a line and come right up to the table in front here and drop the money off on this table, not having a metal plate, that's still our plate, don't you see? I don't care how you slice it. You've got to have a place to put the money. In that context, the table simply becomes the, quote, plate. So where is the authority for the collection plate? It's there with that command in 1 Corinthians 16, to lay by in store, to give of our means. And yes, we are to give as we have been prospered. But this is something that we do every first day of the week, just like the New Testament church did. We have generic authority for the collection plate. What about the songbooks and the pitch pipe? Well, where's your authority there for that songbook? How about Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians 5, verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord? We are instructed to sing. You say, well, I don't read about a songbook there. Specifically, you don't. But look, the songbook helps you to sing. It helps you to fulfill that command. It does not change the action. It does not add to the action. We are still, at the end of the day, just singing. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to sing with a group of people when you do not have a songbook? I've been in situations like this where someone would just call out, let's go over Amazing Grace. And people can generally do that because they have the lines down pat. But let's just say that the song leader asks the congregation to go over a song that is less familiar. What is going to happen? Well, you know it just as well as I do, that people will start to mumble certain words. And they're going to get words just completely wrong, even. That songbook is helpful because it aids us in getting the words right. What about the pitch pipe? The pitch pipe is not a mechanical instrument in worship. Now, if you start to treat it like a harmonica, and ask people to join in and sing along while you're just piping away there on that, quote, harmonica then, that's a parallel to the piano. But one note is not a song. The pitch, correct pitch, just facilitates proper singing. Someone says, well, what about a toothpick? I actually had one fella ask about that. Where is your authority for the toothpick? And we might as well just add hair comb or toothbrush or nail clippers right there. Here is the bottom line. We're talking about matters pertaining to religion. We're dealing with what God wants in service to Him. So let's be keeping it real with this, shall we? Let's build all things according to the pattern that's been shown us. Hebrews 8, verse 5. What is the work of the church? It is threefold. We have book, chapter, and verse for all of this. There is to be evangelism, preaching the gospel. There is spiritual edification, building up in the body of Christ. There is benevolence that is extended to needy saints. We have scriptural references for all of that. Many of us have heard this dozens of times over the years, so I will not belabor that point. But we know about the work of the church. What about the worship of the church? There is to be preaching. There is to be singing and praying. The Lord's Supper and the collection are to be administered every first day of the week. There is Bible for all of that. Well, then, this is what God wanted, correct? A situation that would look very much like this. But you know, people come along and they say, well, but you know, God didn't say not to. with respect to certain things. You know, God didn't say not to have that piano up there. Well, let me tell you. There are 10 passages in the New Testament that deal with our worship and singing. And not a one authorizes a mechanical instrument in worship. It is just not there in the New Testament. You know, by the same token, God didn't say, quote, not to have a rock band either. But there are churches today with heavy metal bands. And people reason, well, God didn't say not to. God didn't say not to have the party room or the festivity room, the so-called fellowship hall. I tell you what, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that not pretty close to a, quote, not to statement passage? 1 Corinthians 11, 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 11, if any man hungers, let him eat where? Let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. It sounds pretty close to a not to statement there to me. But we're hearing that in terms of an actual facility, why God didn't say not to for that. Well, by the same token, God didn't say not to have a gymnasium that's funded and maintained by the church. The lunch and leisure room and the gymnasium stand or fall together. The young people tend to recognize that. Some, usually in the older generation, will reason, well, I'm just not so keen on the so-called family life center or church aerobics, but I'm all right with the, quote, fellowship hall, that eating room. Respectfully, that turns out to be a distinction without a meaningful difference, because they are all intended to be a social outlet. I came out of a background of liberalism. And the church that I was at was discussing actively the prospects of getting, get this, a baseball diamond. There's no stopping point. Once you do one thing without authority, friends, you can do 1,000 things without authority. But we say what? We say all things for the Bible and the Bible for all things. Call Bible things by Bible names. Do Bible things in Bible ways. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where that Bible is silent. This is the restoration plea. My petition is, let us just get back to simple New Testament Christianity. Let's be that first century church. Let us respect the boundaries and the limitations that God has placed. Let the church be the church. Now, why do some people fail to respect Bible authority? There are a number of excuses that we have heard over the years, and we're going to hear even today. Some might reason, well, look, I don't read the Bible enough to answer one way or another. Now, I hear what you're saying, and I recognize that you're pretty zealous in the case that you're making there. But truth be told, I can't quite weigh in on that because I haven't yet done my own reading. Well, does that let that person off the hook? Get to reading. Get to investigating. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people perish. Why do they perish? They perish for a lack of knowledge. And don't you know that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God? We are neglecting our spiritual diet when we fail to study and get answers. Others might say, well, this just sounds too narrow-minded to me. But you know what? Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Here you have this man of God saying, I know that it is not in man to direct his own steps. He appeals to God. And let me ask you, is it the narrow way or the broad way that leads to eternal life? We know the answer to that. The narrow way is the way that is found within God's Word. Well, others say, if this sermon here were correct, if it were right, you know what? More people would see it that way. You heard that before? What's the assumption being made in that context? That only the majority is correct? Well, I have to ask you, would you discount Christianity altogether if you lived, say, over in India, where, get this, 83% of the population there are Hindu, and they have a greater population there than we do here in the States by several times? I've been there to India to preach the gospel. Well, someone says, you know, look, if Jesus were in fact the Christ, then more people over here in India would see it that way too. Let God be true and every man a liar. It does not really matter when all is said and done if technically no one, quote, sees it this way. If it's God's way, it's God's way. And that is going to stand come the judgment day. Some say, well, my parents were in a denomination. And yes, I know that you cannot read about that denomination in the Bible. But I want to be there too because my parents were there. Well, all of us are very affectionate towards mom and dad and our grandparents and our great-grandparents. But let's not forget Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor how? They labor in vain who build it. We do God's work in God's way, or we get it done not at all. And I also do keep in mind that there were some parents that did not end up setting the right example. There in Hebrews chapter 3, you have the writer there saying, do not do like your fathers who rebelled out there in the wilderness. Do not harden your hearts like them. We want to make sure that we live and die in the Lord's body. And that may or may not be the body that our parents died in. But we're going to live for the church that the Lord Himself died for and purchased with His own blood. Others say, well, look, I just believe that I should attend with my spouse and therefore keep peace in the family. And yes, I can understand our natural inclination or proclivity to avoid contention and to avoid arguments. But you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me, son or daughter, and yes, that would include even other family relationships, and yes, that would include even a spouse, he who loves such a one more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. We're going to have to make our choices here in this world. We're going to have to make our choices here in this life. And then those choices shall make us. And those choices shall determine our everlasting and eternal destiny. Bible authority is not some gray area. It's not murky. It's not ambiguous and hard to discern. God, who loves us, has told us what it is that we need to know and what it is that we need to do to be with Him in eternity one day. That's His desire for you. Will we respect it? Will we honor that? Will we follow through with it? And yes, when talking about the plan of salvation, we must have book, chapter, and verse for that right there as well. We're to hear the gospel, believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be immersed, plunged, submerged in water for the remission of our sins. And we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that promise of salvation. That promise of salvation that is given to all who in faith will surrender their lives to the Lord and live for Him day by day. In obedience to His will. If we could help you toward that end, if you're not a Christian, become one this hour. Don't delay, don't put that off. Let us help. If we can be of service, come to the front while we stand now and sing.